Hello, church. It's great to be in your homes today. Today we start a series titled Building a Great Life based on the Ten Commandments. When I thought about building a great life, I thought about the comparison between building a great house. At age 24, Sheila and I had the opportunity to build a house. Of course, we didn't want to build just any house. We wanted to build a great house. We weren't focused on three bedrooms, a living room, kitchen, or dining room. Every house had them. We wanted a great house with two fireplaces and a large rec room with a ceiling high enough to be able to play ping pong. We soon discovered that two key aspects of building a great house, and it had nothing to do with fireplaces or with ping pong tables. Blueprints and a foundation were key. Jesus tells a similar story of a house in Matthew chapter 7. The story begins in Matthew 5 when Jesus begins his public ministry. He lays out a set of blueprints over the next three chapters, now known as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus concludes with these words, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a man who built his house on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand." In Exodus chapter 20, God lays out a blueprint on how to build a great life. The blueprint is the foundation on how to live a godly life. Yet some of us aren't sure that we want to follow God's set of blueprints for our lives. All the thou shalt nots of the Ten Commandments sound like God is a killjoy, telling us all the stuff that we can't do. We may think Moses should have responded to the commandments God gave him like this: "I think they go over better as a meme." Or, "I posted them on Facebook and they didn't get any likes." We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. We live in a free country and we want to be free to do whatever we want to do. This has come to the forefront during the COVID-19 crisis. Some people say the governor or the government has no right to tell me what to do. This country was founded on freedom, and I'll do whatever it is that I want to do. In a similar way, some people chafe at the sound of the Ten Commandments. It sounds like God's trying to boss everybody around. Rather than the Ten Commandments, they would prefer the Ten Suggestions, or maybe the Ten Ideas. They would likely prefer a church like the Light Church as well. The Light Church, 24% fewer commitments, home of the 7.5% tithe, 15-minute sermons, 45-minute worship services. We have only 8 commandments, your choice. We use just 3 spiritual laws and have an 800-year millennium. Everything you've wanted in a church and less. Some have said in jest that the first commandment was when Eve told Adam to eat the apple in Genesis 3. The Bible doesn't even say that the forbidden fruit was an apple, but forgive me, I digress. Let's look at the first occurrence of the Ten Commandments as seen in Exodus chapter 20. They also appear in Deuteronomy chapter 5, but we're going to be focusing on Exodus 20 here today. I encourage you to get your Bible and follow along with me. Our learning is enhanced as we not only listen, but as we also can visualize and see. While you get your Bibles, and before we read Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3, I want to give some background. The first 5 books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, are known as the Torah to the Jew. The word Torah means law. There are 613 laws spelled out in the first 5 books of the Bible or our Old Testament. That's a lot of laws, a bit overwhelming. So God sums them up into 10 commandments. Now, 8 of the 10 commandments are stated in the negative, "You shall not." Some wish they were stated in the positive, telling us what we should do rather than what we should not do. However, it's more concise. It's easier to remember what we should not do than to remember what we should do. For example, "You shall not steal" is very clear, concise, and easy to remember. The first 4 commandments have to do with our relationship with God. The last 6 have to do with our relationship with one another and with people. It's important to keep in mind, the 10 commandments are not a list of prohibitions to spoil or ruin our fun. Rather, they are a list of things that will enhance our relationship both with God and with humanity, and thus our quality of life. They are instructions on how to build a great life. Now let's look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." When I hear these first three words, "and God spoke," I'm reminded of the old E.F. Hutton commercial where there's a restaurant that's filled with people and it's really loud. Everyone's talking and silverware is clanging. And the camera pans into two men sitting at a table in the middle of the restaurant. And the one man says to the other, "That's what my broker says. What does your broker say?" At which point the other man says, "Well, my broker is E.F. Hutton." And E.F. Hutton says, and instantly there's not a sound in the room. And the camera pans out, and everyone is leaning in like this to hear what E.F. Hutton has to say. And then the narrator says, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. When we read our Bibles and see the words, "and God said," or "and God spoke," we should stop what we're doing and lean in to listen to what God has to say. We should not want to miss a single word, for the God of the universe is about to speak. And when God speaks, we should listen. Notice the word "God" or "gods" appears here three times, and the word "Lord" appears one time. The word translated "God" or "gods" in the Hebrew is the word "Elohim." Elohim appears some 2,700 times in the Old Testament. It means the supreme or mighty one. Elohim is the word used in Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning, God," or Elohim, "created the heavens and the earth." Elohim speaks of the power and the greatness of God. The word translated "Lord," spelled with a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in the Old Testament, is the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh is the name God revealed to Moses as he spoke to him at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, earlier in this book. Yahweh is the most common name for God in the Old Testament, appearing 6,828 times, and no, I did not count them. Yahweh means, "I am who I am." It is the verb to be. It speaks of the existence, the presence, and the being of God. It refers to God being not only eternal into the future, but also eternal in the past. I well remember asking my pastor when I was in my teens where God came from. He said, "God always was." And to my teenage mind, that made absolutely no sense. And in my teenage wisdom, I began to argue with my pastor and said, "Well, everybody has to come from somewhere." He sat there and smiled and looked at me and said, "God always was, Gregory. That is Yahweh." So in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2, it reads, "I am Yahweh, your Elohim." God clarifies by saying, "I'm not just any God, but I am your God." In the previous chapter, God said, "I chose you out of all the nations of the earth to be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In the Old Testament, we see that God chose the nation of Israel. He could have chosen any nation, but he chose Israel. That's why he says here, "I am your God." God then goes on to clarify by saying, "I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." The Israelites had been forced into slave labor to make bricks for almost 400 years. They prayed and God delivered them. Their departure from Egypt appears earlier in this same book of Exodus. In fact, the book is called Exodus because it tells of the Israelites' departure or exodus from Egypt. Here God recalls what he has done for his people. He is reminding them of which God he is. For you see, there were plenty of gods to go around at that time. There was a plethora of gods available to the Israelites, plethora. I love that word. Isn't that a cool word? Plethora. It just flows off the tongue. Abraham's father, Nahor, worshipped other gods while living in Ur of the Chaldeans. There were between 300 and 1,000 different gods during the reign of Babylon. There were over 200 gods in the land of Canaan when Abraham got there in Genesis chapter 12. There were over 2,000 gods in ancient Egypt, where the Israelites lived for 400 years before the Exodus. And ancient Egypt had a god for everything, a god of the sun, a god of the moon, a god of the earth, the Nile River, the underworld, the desert, fish, frogs, scorpions, cats. No shocker there, everyone knows that cats think that they're gods. There were gods for fertility, storms, terror, magic, music, war, and childbirth, and the list goes on and on. Everything now that I've said up to this point has been introduction for the first commandment, which now appears in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. What I'm about to say really moved me as I prepared this message. I discovered something that I did not previously know. It may seem like a minor detail, but it has incredible personal implications for you and for me. The pronoun subject for each of the commandments of the Ten Commandments is in the second person singular. You, each one of you, shall have no other gods before me. This is not just instruction to all the people, which it is, but if it would have been for all the people, it would have been in the plural, but it's in the singular, referring to each one of us. This is a personal mandate for you, and it's a personal mandate for me. Put your name in the beginning of the commandment. Greg, Fred, Sam, Sally, you shall have no other gods before me. This applies to each one of us. The point of the commandment is not so much that God is superior, that he is better than the rest of the gods, although he is. And it's not primarily saying that God is supreme over all the other gods, like the Supreme Court is the highest court in the land, although he is. The primary point of the first commandment is that God is to be their exclusive God. This is why God appears as a small g God rather than a large g God in verse 3. You shall have me and only me as your God. There are plenty of gods for you to choose from, but not for you. There are to be no other gods before me. The primary point of this commandment is that God is to be their exclusive God. This is why most translations say, you shall have no other gods except me. Now, the temptation to worship someone or something is a temptation to every person who's ever lived. Even Jesus himself was tempted to have other gods before Yahweh, his Elohim. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, we read, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. The temptation to have other gods is common to all of us, even Jesus while he lived on this earth. Did you notice how Jesus overcame the temptation to place another god, small g, before Yahweh, his Elohim? He quoted scripture. You know, we can almost miss it, can't we? But it's really the key to overcoming temptation to worship someone or something other than Yahweh, our Elohim. Jesus said to the devil, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. God's word draws us back to our primary purpose. God's word reminds us of our core values. God's word draws us back to Yahweh, our Elohim. Did you know that Jesus teaches on the first commandment three times in the New Testament? Neither did I until I studied and prepared for this message. In Matthew 22, Jesus is asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And here's how he responds. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. These verses are extremely rich with meaning. Jesus is asked which is the greatest of the Ten Commandments. But notice, Jesus doesn't respond with a thou shalt not, but rather responds with love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Jesus puts a very different spin on the Ten Commandments. He takes the list of things we are told not to do and turns them around and tells us what we are to do. He states them in the positive. Isn't that refreshing? Rather than you shall have no other gods before me, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your soul and your heart and your strength and your mind. Jesus takes the first four commandments, which are focused on our relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord our God. And remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And combines them into one commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. He also describes this as not just the first commandment, but also the greatest of the commandments, meaning it's foundational for all of the rest. He then takes the last six commandments, which are focused on our relationship with people. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. And you shall not covet. And sums them up into a second commandment. Do you see it in verse 39? And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. For you see, we are not loving our neighbor when we murder. We're not loving our neighbor when we have sex with another man's wife. We are not loving when we steal. We are not loving our neighbor when we lie. We are not loving our neighbor when we covet. This second commandment is similar to the new command Jesus gives to his disciples in John chapter 13 at the Last Supper. During that Last Supper, he says, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So Jesus takes the 613 laws found in the first five books of the Bible that are compressed into 10 by God, and Jesus combines them into two. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Wow. Wow. So Jesus tells us we are not just to have no other gods before Yahweh, but we are also to love God with all of our being. For you see, when we love God with all of our being, there is no room for other gods to creep into our life. But how do you do that? How do you love God with all of you? Some ways are through our regular attendance at worship, to be in the presence of God with the people of God, and we're all looking forward to the time when we can be back together here and worship. We also show our love for God by reading God's Word, the Bible. When we love our neighbor, we are demonstrating our love for God. That's what Jesus meant when he said, the second commandment is like the first. A second teaching of Jesus on the Ten Commandments is also found in Matthew, but in chapter 19, verses 16 through 22, where a rich man comes to Jesus and asks, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied. There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones? The man replied. Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Here we see Jesus answering a man's question, "What good thing must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus' response is to keep the commandments. The man asked which ones, apparently thinking he didn't need to keep all of them. Jesus proceeds to list five of the commandments in their original form, but changing "you shall not covet" to "love your neighbor as yourself." The man says he has kept all of these. Jesus then tells him one more thing. He says, "Sell all you have and give to the poor." But when the young man heard this, he went away and he was very sad. Why? Because the man's possessions had become his God. The man's possessions had become his God. He could not keep the first commandment, "You shall not have other gods before me." His possessions were more important to him than following Jesus. He loved his possessions more than he loved Jesus. He did not love Jesus with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his mind. His possessions had become his God. This does not mean that each one of us needs to sell all of our possessions and give the proceeds to the poor. What it does mean is that we must be willing to sell all that we have and give the money away. The question is this: do we own our stuff, or does our stuff own us? Do we control what we have, or does what we have control us? For you see, if our stuff controls us, it has become our God, and it needs to go. This is why it's important to give. When we tithe or give 10% of what we have earned, we relinquish control of our wealth and give it to God. This reminds us that money is not our God. The third teaching of Jesus on the Ten Commandments appears in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Here, too, we see the call to an exclusive relationship with Yahweh, our Elohim. Jesus says serving both God and money is impossible. You can't do it. The language here is of a slave serving his master. A slave can only serve one master. A slave can only be devoted to one master. So Jesus says, either you will serve God or you will serve money. But money is not the only God we are tempted to serve. There are other things that we can be slaves to as well. For you see, when we are slaves to anyone or anything other than God, they become our God. Don't miss this. When we become slaves to anyone or anything other than God, they become our God. We can be a slave to our job. We can be so devoted to our job, to our work, working an unsustainable number of hours, that it becomes our master. It becomes our God. We can be a slave to our home. We can be so devoted to our home, making sure that it's always impeccable, and it becomes our master and our God. I know a woman once who would not let her children play with crayons for fear that they would color on the walls. We can be a slave to our debt. Proverbs 22:7 says, "The borrower is a slave to the lender." Are you a slave to Citibank? Are you in debt over your head? If so, your debt has become your master, your God. One thing the pandemic has surely taught us is that we really do need to have a six-month cash reserve, because no job is absolutely guaranteed forever. We can also be slaves to fashion. We can be so devoted to the latest style of clothing that our value comes from what we wear on the outside rather than who we are on the inside, to the neglect of our inner life and our relationship with God. Fashion can consume us, becoming our master, our God. We can be slaves to social media. When we are continually glued to our cell phone, we have become a slave to social media. When our value of ourselves rises and falls based on our Facebook likes or positive feedback on our Twitter posts, social media becomes our master, our God. We can be slaves to drugs, alcohol, pornography, sex, food, worry, and the list goes on and on. We are slaves to our emotional pain when we continue to hold on to past guilt or hurt. We choose to continue to live with the pain we have become so accustomed to, rather than accept God's forgiveness and to be freed from the bondage of slavery and from sin. The good news is that God is in the business of delivering people from slavery. Exodus 20, verse 2 says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Yahweh delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. That wasn't just for Old Testament times. He can deliver you too. There is no situation that is too hopeless for God. No matter what your dilemma, no matter what you've done, God can deliver you if you call out to Him in prayer. There are other gods today as well. We can also elevate people to a God status. Celebrities, movie stars, musical groups, a pastor, a doctor, a political leader, a university professor, and many others, we can become so awestruck with their wisdom and with their looks and things that they in reality become our God as we hang on their every word. In 1966, John Lennon said the Beatles were more popular than Jesus. And for many people, they were. Michael Jordan, at the peak of his popularity, kiddingly referred to himself as God or the Black Jesus. And to many basketball fans in the 1990s, Michael Jordan was a God. We can also believe we are God. We may never admit that we think we are God, but when we must always be in control, what does that reveal? When we don't relinquish control of our lives to God, we place ourselves above God. When we refuse to forgive someone, our pride puts ourselves in the place of God. When we can't forgive ourselves for something we did in the past, we are in essence telling God, "I know you've forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself," thus acknowledging that we know better than God, thus elevating ourselves above Him. Choosing to have no other gods before Yahweh our Elohim is not just a one-shot deal. It's not just a one-time decision. Choosing to have no other gods before Yahweh our Elohim is not just a daily decision. Choosing Yahweh as our Elohim is for each one of us for every moment of every day. Do you have other gods before the Lord your God? If so, who are they or what are they? Do you want to continue to be a slave to those things that keep you in bondage? What do you need to do to remove these other gods to make room for the Lord your God? Do you love God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind? If not, what is holding you back? Find the answer to that question, and you will find your God. What do you need to do today in order to love God with your entire being? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, which speaks to us oh so powerfully. And God, today we ask that you would help us to be honest with ourselves, to stop deceiving ourselves. Help us to face the core issues that are in our hearts. We ask that you will help us to wrestle with the things that keep us from going all the way with you. that you will help us to understand why it is that we behave the way that we do and why we allow pride to control our lives rather than to allow you to control our lives. Father, today in humility, we come before you and we choose to give our lives to you. For Lord, we indeed want to have no other gods before you, but rather we want to love you with our entire being, all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.